All right. If you haven't already, you can. The shorts are back there. I think they think the doors are locked. But if you haven't already, be turning in your Bibles with me over to the book of 2 Timothy. This is now our third week in this study together. For those who are just joining us here on this journey, this book was written to Timothy, who was a helper in the ministry of Paul for many years. In fact, he is so dear to him that as he opens up this letter, he calls him his beloved son. Now, Timothy, as you think about him, had spent all these many years alongside Paul in his ministry and following Paul's release from Rome and that home confinement that he was on as he was literally a prisoner there. After that, Timothy traveled with him to Ephesus and seeing the condition of the church that was there, despite the earlier warnings of Paul to that church, it was decided that Timothy should stay at that church, that he would be an elder at that church and lead that church in the directions that it should go. Paul was determined in himself not to stay there, but to start a new journey, which is often called the fourth missionary journey of Paul, and it is a primarily silent journey of Paul in the Scripture. We don't know a lot of where he went to, maybe a couple places that are alluded to in Scripture. Some suppose that he went as far away as Spain and preached the Word of God. But again, Scripture is silent about this trip. But during this time of separation with Timothy and Paul during these years, these were years that times were changing in Christianity. We can't ever say that things were always great, but times were definitely changing and changing for the worse at this point in time. There was a growing animosity towards Christians, especially in the city of Rome, where Nero had blamed Christians on setting the city on fire. Now, Paul, as we come to 2 Timothy, for reasons that we do not fully understand, except it be for the preaching of Christ, had found himself arrested once again, now in the city of Rome, and no longer this time on a house arrest type of situation, but found himself in the worst of prisons, in the worst of conditions, and we understand that certain death was waiting for him. The entourage, as you might call it, that often followed along with Paul on the journey was no longer with him as they had been before. Some of the faithful ones he left in other places or sent them to other cities to help strengthen churches along the way. We know that some had fallen away from serving the Lord. And now we have in this book, it tells us that only Luke, the beloved physician, the writer of the gospel that bears his name, the writer of the book of Acts, was now the only one truly with him. Paul needed the support of Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, and he was even desirous at this point in time that Timothy might bring along with him John Mark, who you might recall there had been dissension between Paul and John Mark very early on the first, following the first missionary journey and the second one. We see that there was that division and they had parted ways, but sometime over the last maybe 15 years or so, there had been a reconciliation between them. And we see that now at this point in time, as Paul writes this letter, he's saying, bring John Mark as well. He's profitable for me in the ministry. He had a desire to see him. Besides the company of Timothy and John Mark, Paul was also desirous of some supplies as well. And he desires that Timothy bring them to him. One of the things that he desired was a cloak, that is something to put on for warmth and hope that Timothy would be there before winter as he wrote this letter. And understand, as Paul writes this letter, he knows indeed that his execution is going to take place. We don't know exactly when that execution would take place, but he knows his sentence is sure. He knows what is ahead of him, and he desires Timothy to get there as fast as he can. And I've told you from the start that as he writes this letter and sends this letter, we're looking at maybe 2 months before Timothy could be there. And during that time, we don't even know indeed if Paul was still living. But the fact of the matter is, as he writes this letter, we know indeed that his death is on his mind. And as we read this letter, we see the hope that is there in his voice, knowing even the future that is in front of him. He knows that his hope is not at the end of some sword, but his hope is in heaven. He knows that someday soon that he will be with Christ. And he writes this letter with all kinds of hope in his voice and an evaluation of his ministry. And as you get to chapter 4, you see what's often called his last swan song as he evaluates his ministry for the Lord. But again, this letter is not all about Paul. You might think that it would be in that time of desperation. You might think, well, this is a letter all about what Paul is feeling, what he wants, what he needs, all of these things. But no, he writes this letter to Timothy knowing that the years that they've spent apart, again, not a long time, maybe 3 years, 4 years, something like that, but the years that they've spent apart, and he has been pastoring this church here, and he's trying to, in this church at Ephesus, trying to correct the errors that had been taking place there. And during this time, there has been that growing animosity towards Christians. And he, as we read this letter, we get the feeling that Paul believes that Timothy is kind of backing down, for the lack of a better phrase. That he's backing down. It would seem as if Timothy had let his fire in the ministry begin to die. So as Paul writes this letter, he hopes to stir up the gift that was in him, to fan the flame of that fire, to remind him of who he was when he started, who he was when he was ordained into the ministry, that he might be that once again. That he might be that once again, reminding him that God has not given us over to a spirit of fear, but he has given us boldness, and he desires that Timothy indeed might be bold. Now, with that said, let's begin reading again in verse number 8. It says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." We have three phrases in this verse here that we're going to look at. The first of these is, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." The phrase is easy enough for us to understand. He has spoken about that boldness that we should have to fan that flame, and he says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's a message that is pretty fundamental to Christianity. Without it, there would be no building up of the kingdom. That said, there are times in all of our lives when we find ourselves in certain situations, where we find ourselves in certain crowds, times in which we know that we should probably share the gospel with others, but because of that situation, because of that crowd, we back down from sharing the story of Christ. And during those times, whether we care to admit it or not, we are showing ourselves to be ashamed of the message of Christ because of our own fears. Fears of what others may think, or fears that maybe people just won't listen. The truth is, when we look at the message of the gospel of Christ, from the very beginning, we see that that was a message that was not readily received by the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. It's the gospel message, right? We preach the gospel message unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jew, it was a shame to think that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, would be crucified, hung on a tree. That was the stumbling block. To the Greek, this whole thought that someone would come and bear their sins, that seemed foolish. But yet, the amazing part is that stumbling block to some and that foolishness to others is the very message that the world stood in need of, and the one that Paul himself was not ashamed to preach, whether it be to the Jew or to the Gentile. And he declared in the letter to the Romans, in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It didn't matter that to some Jews it was a stumbling block. Paul was going to go to the synagogue and preach the gospel of Christ. It didn't matter if it was foolishness to the Greeks. He was going to go into the marketplace and declare the gospel of Christ. What mattered to him was the fact that God ordained that man find salvation through the proclamation of that gospel. If men are going to be saved, it is going to be because someone was bold enough to take the gospel of message without fear of rejection, without fear of retaliation, without even fear of death. Men must hear the gospel. You want to lock up the kingdom of heaven? Stop proclaiming the gospel of Christ. You want to see a church die? Stop preaching Christ and begin to preach law. Want to see a church stop growing? Stop telling others the gospel outside these doors. The consequences of being ashamed of the gospel of Christ are huge. There is a world that needs to hear the gospel message. There is a world out there that is lost and on a path to a sinner's hell. And unless they hear the word of God, that is exactly where they will go. And I want you to know that God has a people out there that will hear. That will hear. And we're going to see that here in just a few minutes more as we wind down the message today. God has a people out there that will hear. But how can they hear without one to proclaim in boldness the message of Christ? Again, last time we talked about that fire that we have as Christians. We didn't just look at Timothy. We talked about our own fire. That fire that we have. That fire that elders should have in a church. And when that fire begins to fade into ashes, the boldness to proclaim Christ gets less and less. And the salvation of souls around us gets less and less. And the church begins to weaken. The church begins no longer to grow, and what do? Instead of fanning the flame and seeing our position and how far we've come, we make excuses. Say, well, God's just not saving like He used to. Or that no one wants to hear the gospel. Folks, no one ever wanted to hear the gospel. But that's what man needs to hear. Once again, the feeling of the commentators as they look at this verse is that Paul knew that Timothy had let that fire die down. That boldness that he once had as he walked alongside Paul and to proclaim the gospel through the thick and through the thin had been given way to other things. Timothy was still leading the church, still directing the church, but other things had seemingly become the focus. Maybe it was doctrine. You know, a church can be so doctrinally sound that it's sound asleep. Maybe it was programs. We don't know. But I want you to put a marker here in 2 Timothy, and I want you to travel with me over to the book of Revelation in chapter 2, if you would. And certainly I know that we have looked at these verses on multiple occasions. Probably out of all the letters that we see written to the churches, we have looked at this one the most. Partly and because it has to deal with Ephesus, and we've been dealing with Ephesus for more than a year. But these are words that were dictated by Jesus Christ, recorded by the Apostle John. Now, I want you to understand as we read what we're getting ready to read, there are many years that have passed by after the writing of 2 Timothy. There's been a lot of time that's passed by. I have no knowledge, nobody has any knowledge, of whether Timothy was still the pastor of this church at this time, still an elder there, whether Timothy had left, or whether Timothy was even dead. We don't know. There's been several years to pass by. But I will tell you this, from experience. A pastor leaves a mark on a church that lasts many years after he himself is gone. I can look back to my own church that I grew up in at Big Creek, and I can see things that they practiced that were instituted by Dool Thomas. I can see certain songs they sang because of Brother Lakes. I can see the mark of those men's ministry still upon that church. Someday, when I'm gone, perhaps there'll be a mark that I leave here. I hope it's a good one. But let's look here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 to begin with. It says, "Unto the angel." This is the Greek word messenger here. This is speaking of the elder, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. "Write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Here speaking about Jesus Christ, introduced to us in chapter 1. It says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Well, everything is looking pretty good so far. This is a church that is strong doctrinally. If somebody got up and said that they were one of the apostles or whether they were preaching something that was that wasn't truth, this is a church at this time that would have rejected them. This is a church that has works. We don't know exactly what all those works are, but this is a working church. Things that you desire a church to be. Strong doctrinally, and ready to work. But all is not roses. Verses 4 and 5 says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent." Now, folks, this is a big thing. They lost their first love. Well, people say, well, what is the first love? Well, I know what my first love was. My first love was Christ. It's the only thing that I knew. was the love that he had for me and the love that I had for him. For a Christian, your first love is Christ. But here, the preeminence of Christ has faded along the way, and it's taken a back seat to doctrine, it's taken a back seat to programs, it's taken a back seat to everything else. And Christ has harsh words. These are harsh words. Because He says, if you don't repent and get this right, you're going to lose your candlestick. That is, you're going to cease to exist as a church. I'm going to tell you what, when a church stops preaching the gospel of Christ, they will go out of existence. It will happen. It'll happen to any church. He must remain priority. It is the lifeline. So getting back to Timothy here, because of the circumstances going on from indeed within and from the things that are going without as far as the animosity towards Christians go, his fire for proclaiming Christ was not at the level that it should be. Other things that were more comfortable were taking its place. You know, last fall, me and a couple of other brothers went to a brush fire seminar given by Dr. Stephen Lawson, who is a wonderful expositor of the Word of God, teaching exposition. But he reminded us, and I've said this a couple of times since, reminded us that a church will never outgrow the one leading them. Church will never become more spiritual than the one who is leading them from the pulpit. So there is a great responsibility as a pastor to do the work that he has been called to do. And if Timothy is not leading them in boldness, if Timothy has backed down from the gospel message, then Ephesus is a church as a whole that has lost its boldness, and a church that will stop putting the priority of the gospel of Christ first. Now, whether the shape of the church in Revelation is indeed a direct result of these years of ministry, we don't know. Again, there's been a lot of years there, but it is the natural order of things. Church can continue to meet, still talk about the doctrines of grace, still talk about church truth, still talk about holy living, and be dying all the time because it's lost its first love. Now, let's look at the second phrase. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 8. It says, "Nor of me his prisoner." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, as Paul calls himself his prisoner, who is he the prisoner of? He is the prisoner of Jesus. He's referring to Jesus. And we've seen Paul say this before on different occasions in his letter to the Ephesians sent during, his first Roman imprisonment while he was under house arrest there. He said in Ephesians 3:1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, you Gentiles." So even back then he was calling himself a prisoner of Christ. And now we find Paul here, again, not under the best of circumstances. In fact, like he was before, about as best as you could get for a prisoner. But now he finds himself in the worst of prisons, the worst of circumstances. Again, death is looming in the future. That has been sure. Yet still Paul at this time calls himself not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner of Nero, but he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He knows that God has ordained governments. He knows that God is the one that holds presidents and kings in their hands. He fully well knows Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will. He understands his position in life right now was not because of dumb luck or a government that was too smart or too evil for God to protect him. But rather, he is there in that prison because it is indeed the will of God for him at this point in his life, and that God would continue to have a purpose for him even in this jail. So he's going to continue to be bold. Bold to the very end to tell others about Jesus. Those that were in that jail cell with him, do you think they heard the gospel of Christ? Amen, they did. Just as those that were in that jail cell heard Paul and Silas singing very early on in his ministry. Paul was not going to back down. He was going to continue to be bold and to tell others about Christ, possibly even preaching to Nero himself. We don't know for sure if he did or not, whether he had the opportunity or not, we should say. Someday we'll know. But now let's consider what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, don't be ashamed to preach Christ. That's the first thing he said. Secondly, don't be ashamed of me, who is the prisoner of Christ. Well, the fact is, some had definitely been ashamed. Later in this first chapter, we read down in verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom Phygelus and Hermogenes. So, we know that many had shied away from Paul. They had become ashamed. They had turned away from him. They knew what was indeed ahead of Paul. They didn't want to be associated with him. To stand with Paul, understand, could put them in danger of their own lives. So they turned away, and they turned away in fear. They were, by their actions, showing themselves to be ashamed of him. They wanted to distance themselves, to protect themselves. You know, as you think about their actions, you understand that we are often perceived and judged by the company that we keep in this life, are we not? We know that. You hang around a certain crowd of people, they'll start thinking of you just like they think of them. It happens with preachers all the time. If you have a friend that is perhaps a pastor and perhaps he doesn't believe something like you do, but you have agreed to disagree, you move on in your lives and you still remain friends, but yet there are some people that can't agree to disagree. And because you're friends with this guy over here, they want nothing to do with you. It doesn't matter what you believe, it's the fact that you associated with the other. Oftentimes you'll find yourself ostracized, essentially from certain conferences you once attended because of the company that you've kept. Timothy had spent many years alongside Paul. He had labored with him right along the way. Now he's in prison, and when many were trying to slowly dissociate themselves with him because they did not want to be associated with him or his current situation, Paul is telling Timothy, come. Don't be the same way. Don't be the same way. Don't be ashamed of Christ and don't be ashamed of me, who is the prisoner of Christ. In fact, he tells Timothy in the next phrase, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The NASB says, but join me, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't run from me. Don't run from the gospel. Ready to suffer right alongside of me. He is essentially saying, Timothy, come see me. I need you. I need you now in this darkest of hours. And if you come and become associating with me, that you end up even here in this same hole. Still come. Come and suffer for the gospel of Christ. This wasn't a case where misery necessarily loved company. He desired Timothy to suffer. But he knew that if Timothy ended up in the same fortune, that it was because God willed it. Because it was part of God's plan. And there was great reward for being faithful to the very end. A crown of righteousness that was awaiting them when the journey was done. Folks, I want you to know something before we move on to the next verse. Paul might be writing to Timothy, but there should be resonance in the back of our own minds as we read these things about our own lives. You see, the fact of the matter is we're all prone to worry about public opinion more than we should be. Put us in the right circumstance, again in the right crowd, and we'll shy away from telling others the gospel of Christ. Put us in the right crowd, and we might not defend a brother or sister that is falling under condemnation because of the message that they proclaim. Even Peter fell to that. As he says, I know not the man. The fact of it is, as Paul is telling Timothy here, don't be ashamed of Christ, don't be ashamed of me, but be ready to suffer. The fact of the matter is, as I really look at Christians here in America, and I really wonder, are we willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Christ? Truly willing to suffer. We have never known what it's like to suffer for what we believe in our lifetime. We have never lived under the threat of going to jail because we chose to come to church in the open on a Sunday here in Cerrito. You know, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus will return for His children before the great tribulation starts. I believe that we will be spared the wrath that is to come, that great wrath that is to come. But I think sometimes that Christians in America look at that rapture and look at the situation that we've been in for the last couple of hundred years where we've had religious freedom and think that everything is okay, that nothing is ever going to happen to Christians here in America. And because of it, we've been weak. We're weak. Let me tell you, there are plenty of places in this world that life is not easy for Christians. There is not always a great escape from the danger that is there. It isn't easy for Christians in China to exist under an atheist government. It is not easy for Christians to live and to openly worship in the Mideast where Islam reigns. People are thrown into prison. People die. Even today, for the sake of Christ, don't think it will always be easy here in the United States to preach the gospel of Christ. I don't think it always will be. maybe some things we don't stand in danger of, but I tell you, one of the greatest things that we stand in danger of is the judges that rule this nation. And push the things of this world, the sins of this world, and say, if we preach against it, it's hate speech. And it opens the door to fines. It opens the doors to imprisonment. That if you don't openly accept everybody that comes into your house of worship and their lifestyle, that this is what's waiting for you. The fact of the matter is we might be enjoying a little bit of break from those rulings right now under the current administration. I'm thankful for that. It'll come again. It'll come again. The reprieve that we have won't last long. So we need to stand ready. Ready. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And not ashamed of those that proclaim it. Even if they're sitting in a jail cell because of it. And ready to proclaim it ourselves. Even if it means that we find ourselves there as well. Now, I want to continue on. Verse number 9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, I told you as we began the onset of this book that the purpose of this book is not to present deep theology to us. Timothy already understands that deep theology. But when your life is saturated with theology, it cannot but help to come out, and that is exactly what is going on here. Paul, now having told Timothy to be bold and not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, now shares with Timothy, again, the gospel story. And as you look at verses 9 and 10, which we'll read here in just a moment, one could take weeks, if not months, just to preach these two verses. But if we did so, we would lose sight of what this book is really about. And we don't want to do that. We want to keep the book in the context in which it's written. So let's look here very briefly. Who hath saved us? Just as we were reminded a couple of weeks ago in our Wednesdays as we looked at Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Peter proclaimed in Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." If man is going to be saved from the guilt of sin, it will only come through one source. And that source is not Allah. That source is not Vishnu. That source is not any other god or path of this world. Salvation is indeed of the Lord. And it comes only through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And my prayer is today that everyone that is here knows indeed Him as Lord and Savior of your life. And our next phrase is, "and called us with a holy calling." You know, when the Word of God goes forth, there's a general call that goes forth to man. And man in the flesh will look at that message of Christ, and it will be a stumbling block. It will be indeed foolishness to him. Man in the flesh will see it that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." That is the response of the flesh. And that is the response of the flesh 100% of the time. But there is another calling. And we call this the effectual calling. And all that hear that holy calling indeed will come. And as we look at that calling and called us with a holy calling, that is the calling that is mentioned here. That effectual calling of God. Jesus said to the obstinate Pharisees who would not believe, who he said could not believe, John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." When the effectual call goes out and it breaks the stony hearts of man, they will indeed come. The next phrase reminds us of the sovereignty of God in salvation. He says, "Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace." You know what you did to be saved? Absolutely nothing. It wasn't because you repeated a prayer. It wasn't because God looked down through time and saw that you would be a good Christian. It wasn't because of the moral life that you kept. You did absolutely nothing. The only part you played in salvation is the part of needing a Savior because of the sins in your life. Again, Scripture reminds us, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Listen, our salvation is not 50-50. That is, God did His part and we have to do our part. It's not even 90-10, where He did most all of it and we have to do our 10%. No, understand that salvation is of the Lord, that it is all of Him. It was 100% of Him, and He did it according to His own purpose and grace. And the last phrase here is, "which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." When did God first set His love upon you? It was before there was ever a you to begin with. It was before there was any of us yous. It was before the world ever began. I love the words of Ephesians once again, in part of that great proclamation that Paul just opens up the letter with as he begins to speak to the church there at Ephesus. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So in our verse here that we've looked at, we've seen that salvation is of the Lord, that He planned it before the world began, and in due time He called us with a holy calling unto Himself. Now look very briefly with me. We just got a couple minutes here. Look very briefly with me in verse number 10. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." God's plan for His elect, made before the foundation of this world, was once hidden to man. Man was not there to give His approval. It was before man was ever created. And as we look into the Old Testament, we see that fully man did not completely understand what the will of God was in saving. Abraham didn't completely understand it. Moses had a limited knowledge of it. Even the prophets that prophesied concerning the coming of Christ had limited knowledge of these things. But now, on this side of His Holy Testament, His plan of salvation is fully revealed and made manifest, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Savior of man, having died for our sins, having risen again to reconcile us before God, who has now abolished the curse of sin, which is death, has now brought to us, Jews and Gentiles alike, life everlasting. You think there's a bit of theology in those last couple of verses? It's dripping with it. It's pretty much a two-sentence statement of God's whole plan for us. Today I know that the situation of everyone here is different. I don't know everyone's situation before the Lord. I know that most everyone that comes has made a profession of faith, but I know that there are some today who have never made a profession of faith in this gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that you are never too young to hear it, and you're never too old. I want to ask you the question. Has the Lord shown to you that you are a sinner, and that you need Jesus Christ? Salvation is not about seeing a vision. It's not about feeling a warm and fuzzy feeling as you sing the last song of a closing hymn. It's the reality that you are indeed a sinner, worthy of hell. It's a reality imparted to you through the foolishness of preaching and the working of the Holy Spirit that you have no hope but Christ. Salvation is still the Lord. And there's still only one name under heaven in which man may be saved. And that's Jesus. We're going to end there today. If you would, bow our heads. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You again, Lord, we thank You again for the day that You've given us and our time together. And Lord, we pray that we have glorified You this day in the preaching of Your Word. And that, Lord, You might continue to be with the teaching of Your Word and preaching of Your Word throughout this day. That, Lord, it might lift us up, make us bold to proclaim indeed Your Word to others. And that it might strengthen us as brothers and sisters here in this church. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.